We've all heard about a place called heaven. We preach about it, saying there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. We sing about it when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And we long to be there, especially when times get tough down here. But with all of our talk and singing and longing for heaven, in the final analysis, we know very little about it. So let me ask some questions. First of all, where will it be? Now, you might think that's a strange question, but stay with me for a while. The answer to that may surprise you. What will it be like? And what will we do there? Those are all questions I've been asked, and a couple of those questions I've been asked many times. The most extended passage of Scripture in the Bible on the subject of heaven begins in Revelation chapter 21. So may I invite your attention to Revelation chapter 21, where we're going to begin with verse 9, go to the end of the chapter, and spill into the next. Beginning with 21:9, we are told, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Now, these verses sought to form the introduction to the New Jerusalem, which he talks about in detail. After this verse, he gives us a detailed description of the city. He tells us who will be the inhabitants of the city. And then, in the next chapter, he tells us a little about life in that city. So let me begin by just looking at chapter 21, verse 9 through 11, as sort of the introduction to the New Jerusalem. The first thing we're told in verse 9 is that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me. Now, that seems to me like a strange way to introduce the angel who's going to tell us about the New Jerusalem. But we've encountered this expression before. We had it word for word, virtually, in chapter 17, verse 1, where there the writer introduced the harlot. So by using the same introductory expression, we are in essence told that he is comparing the harlot of chapter 17 and 18 with the bride of chapter 21. So he says, "That angel came to me and talked with me, saying, 'I come to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, a great and high mountain." Now, he says he carried me away in the spirit, which means that this was a vision. He didn't carry him away physically. He carried him away in a vision. And he carried him to a high and great mountain. Now, I just mentioned that the way John is writing seems to indicate he's putting the harlot of chapter 17 in contrast to the bride of chapter 21. And in that regard, the harlot was in the wilderness, and the bride is on a high mountain. Again, there seems to be a contrast. Then he says in verse 11, let me pick up at the end of verse 10, "the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God." So here is this city called the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven. Now, if it's coming out of heaven, what does that tell you? It was created in heaven. It's already been created, and it's coming now to settle down on the earth. Then he says, "having the glory of God," verse 11, Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, the jasper isn't clear as crystal. So either this is a special name for a stone that we don't know about, or some such thing. As a matter of fact, he's going to use a lot of jewels and gems later in the chapter, and very frankly, we just don't know exactly what he is describing. And that begins in this verse with a stone that is jasper. It's a precious stone, and yet it is clear as crystal. The point is this. People all suggest different colors for the jasper stone here. But the point seems to be that it's brilliant, and it's reflecting the glory of God. That's the point. Having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone. So the very glory, presence of God is reflecting off of this brilliant stone. Now, the point I'm making is simply this. Revelation 21, verses 9 through 11, is introducing to us again the New Jerusalem. It was mentioned earlier, and now he's going to give us a detailed description of it. Notice, it comes out of heaven. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." That place we think of as heaven. Now fasten your seatbelt. That place is going to dwell on the new earth. We're going to spend eternity in the new Jerusalem, resting on the new earth. When I first became a Christian, I was told about heaven, and I thought heaven was somewhere up there. And I was told there are three heavens. There's the heaven where the birds fly. There's the heaven where the planets roam. And there's the heaven where God's presence is. That's called the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So I was satisfied that there's a third heaven way beyond the planets and the galaxies, somewhere up there. And then one day, some preacher told me that heaven is not up there. Heaven is down here, at least on the new earth in eternity. And I must say to you, I was stunned. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure I liked the idea the first time I heard it. But as I look at what the scripture has to say, I'm forced to conclude that heaven is where God is, and God, this verse clearly says, having the glory of God, the new Jerusalem has the very presence of God. So, where is heaven? I know now. It's on the earth. After the earth is destroyed and a new earth is given, the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven and descends upon it. All right, that's the answer to one question, but what's this place going to be like? Well, beginning in verse 12, he gives us a detailed description of this city. It has walls and a gate. He gives us the dimensions of it and tries to communicate to us the staggering beauty of it. So let's look at this description. Verse 12. She had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and the names of them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. So there's a wall. Sometimes the wall is used to say some people are excluded. And there are gates in the wall, which seems to suggest some people are included. And if you'd like to know who's included, drop down to the last verse in the chapter. But there should be no means in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. To get through one of these gates, your name has to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. At any rate, he seems to be describing a city that is square. That's not absolutely certain, but that seems to be the case. And if it is, there are three gates on each side of that square city, and on the gates are the names of the 12 children of Israel. In other words, Israel is going to be there. And each gate is, by each gate is stationed an angel, which is sort of like perhaps an honor guard. There's certainly no enemy threatening this city, so maybe they are just honor guards to the city. So, verse 12 is telling us there's a wall with gates. The point of verse 12 is the gates. Verse 14 says, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles. So, in verse 14, he's giving us the foundation, and apparently there's 12 foundations, one laid on top of the other, and on those foundations are the names of the 12 apostles, which represent the church. So, we are told there's a new Jerusalem, and it has gates and walls that contain Israel and the church. Now he gives us the dimensions of the city. He says in verse 15, and he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. Now, he talks about a measuring instrument and talks about it being a reed, which some say is 10 feet. Now, here is the description of the dimensions. It's impressive. It's an equal square, and that I said a minute ago isn't absolutely certain. However, the text does seem to indicate that. Other suggestions are it could be the shape of a pyramid, but let's go with the square. Each size measures 12,000 furlongs, that is 1,342 miles. The measurement given by John exceeds the wildest fantasies that the ancient rabbis had of a new Jerusalem. They said that it would reach to the gates of Damascus, which was nowhere near 1,342 miles. Assuming the New Jerusalem is a cube 1,500 feet long and wide, one author says that it would be as large as the combined area of all the states of the United States except Montana, Utah, Nevada, Arizona, Washington, Oregon, California, Alaska, and Hawaii. Now, if that's too confusing, let me start with the Pacific coast and go east. That's a little better. It would then be as far as the Pacific Ocean to the Mississippi River, with a line extending north through Chicago and continuing on the west coast of Lake Michigan to the Canadian border. I think that's a little easier for us to get our arms around. In other words, it's humongous. 1,500 miles square. One author says he assumes the distance is approximately 1,500 miles and says that's the distance between London and Athens, between New York and Houston. A city of this size is simply too large for the imagination to take in. Wow. 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 And more. Wow. It boggles the mind. Now, He gives us the dimension of the city that's beyond comprehension to us. And it seems to be as high as it is long and wide. That'd make it a cube, if that's the case. But beginning in verse 18, what he really wants to focus on is the beauty of this city. So he says, verse 18, the construction of its walls was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Now again, gold is not clear. As a matter of fact, gold in the ancient world was a dark glass kind of look. So we're not exactly sure what he's describing, except to say it's gold. That would immediately say it's valuable. And yet at the same time, it's clear, so it can radiate the very glory of God. Now, what follows are stones. Verse 19 is full of stones. Verse 20 is full of stones. And I'm not going to try to analyze each of those stones for this reason. We don't know what those stones are referring to. The closest I can come is to tell you this. The best guess, and this is speculation, is that the colors they represent are green, deep blue, sky blue, bright green, red, white, gold, yellow, and shades of green, violet, and purple. Does that boggle your mind? You have a sense of color, and I don't. It seems like to me that is one more beautiful piece of city with all these various colors. Then he says in verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Now, pearls aren't big enough for you to walk through, and yet these pearls are so gigantic, they're the gates. Again, it's beyond our imagination. Each individual gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold and transparent glass. So again, we're told about something that does not make a lot of sense to us. So, let me talk about this for a minute, and let me give you my best guess. Let me talk about these stones. One author has said, though the precise color of these stones in some cases is not certain, the general picture here, as described by John, is one of unmistakable beauty, designed to reflect the glory of God in a spectrum of brilliant color. The light of the city within the shining through these various colors in the foundation is a wall topped by a wall itself composed of a crystal clear jasper form, which makes a scene of dazzling beauty in keeping with the glory of God and the beauty of his holiness. Language fails in trying to describe this. The city is undoubtedly far more beautiful to the eye than anything that man has ever seen or ever able to create. It reflects not only the infinite wisdom and power of God, but also his grace as extended to the objects of his salvation. Now, it's going to be beyond our imagination in beauty. The one thing that is most well known about this city is it has streets of gold. Now, according to the text, the gold are transparent, but when you look at them, it's going to look like pure gold. The story is told of a wealthy Christian who got obsessed with the idea of taking some of his wealth to heaven. He knew that he couldn't take it with him, but he became so obsessed that he prayed and prayed that God would give him permission to take some of his wealth to heaven. And finally, persistent in prayer paid off, and God said, okay, you can take one suitcase to heaven. The man decided that he would be his most valuable thing he could put in the suitcase, and he filled it with that. Then one day he died. He met Peter at the gate, and Peter said to him, what do you think you're doing? You're not allowed to take anything into heaven. The man answered, "You don't understand. I've been given special permission from God himself to take this suitcase into heaven." Peter rubbed his beard and said, "Well, that's very unusual. I can't imagine God letting you do that. Let me look inside that suitcase and see what's there." And Peter opened the suitcase, and to his amazement, he discovered that it was filled with gold bars, gold bricks, and gold nuggets. And Peter said, "All right, if God said so, I suppose you can take it in if you want to. But why in the world would you go to all that trouble just to bring more pavement into heaven?" The point being, the things we consider valuable down here aren't going to be as valuable in heaven. Think about that. We're going to walk on gold. Wow. And I guess the question at this point, is this going to be literal or is all this symbolic? That's the question, right? Well, let me tell you what I think. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And the only description of that place we're given is here. And I've studied this passage in minute detail very carefully. And frankly, I don't see anything to suggest that it's symbolic. There's no evidence other than this is a city. Now think about that. Here's a sum of its descriptions. It has streets of gold, gates of pearl, and walls of jasper. Now that sort of sums it up. But very frankly, it's hard for us to imagine that. One pastor put it like this. They may be learning to read, but if you try to tell them at that stage what it'd be like to read Shakespeare, it would be impossible for them to understand. They may know their numbers, but if you try to tell them about algebraic equations and calculus and quantum physics, you would be met with blank stares. You could talk to them about Beethoven, but they would have trouble playing out on the beginner's lesson book. In some ways, God could tell us what it will be like in heaven, but it would be impossible for us to understand much beyond the basic concepts of having our tears wiped away and mourning and death being eliminated from the world. Even the most exalted passage of Scripture are but beginner's books of lessons on heaven. End of quote. It's like trying to explain to a little child what a roller coaster is like when all that little child has ever seen is a train and a slide. So you might say, "Well, it's like a train." No, it's like a slide. But all efforts at description are inadequate to that child, aren't they? You can only give the child at that stage a very vague concept of what heaven is really like. Only the beauty a little girl was born blind and she'd never seen anything beautiful. The only beauty she knew was the description that her mother gave her of flowers in the spring and trees in the fall and snow in the winter and oceans in the summertime. The 10-year-old could only imagine what the sight would be like. Then one day she said she had some surgery that was supposed to help her see. And several weeks later, when the bandage removed, she ran to the window and stood breathlessly. "Mother, you didn't tell me it was so beautiful." She said, "I tried, but words just wouldn't suffice." When I read this chapter, I think that's what it's like. And I think when we get there, we'll run breathlessly around and say to the Apostle John, "Why didn't you tell us what it was like?" And he will say, "I tried, but words would not suffice." Now, that's the description. Unimaginable. Let's talk about the inhabitants. Who will be there? We pick up at verse 22 where he says, I saw a temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were its temple. Here's what I know about heaven. The Lord is going to be there. Amen. And I wonder if there's much more I need to know. There's not going to be a temple there. There's no need for a temple because he is the temple. And there's no created light because God's glory will fill the temple. So verse 23 says, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And I submit to you, that's what we need to know about heaven. As we saw in the introduction, the glory of God was there. And now, in the detailed description, we're told the Lord is there. But there's more. Verse 24 says, and the nations of those who were saved shall walk in the light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now the Lord is there, but it tells us in verse 24, the nations are there. Now that's interesting. What does that mean? Are there going to be nations in the new Jerusalem that rest on the new earth? Apparently, they have kings. Another option is that this Greek word translated nations actually means Gentiles. So, apart from Jews and the church, there are going to be Gentiles, perhaps those saved in the tribulation from every tongue and tribe on the earth will be there. And the kings will bring their honor to it. Now, in the ancient world, it was customary for a king to bring some kind of honor to the bigger king. And that's what's going to happen here. The kings will honor the King of Kings. There's no night. There's no sin. And we're going to see the Lord. He's there. And that's all that counts. So, faith will give way to sight. What we believe now, we will see then. We will be there, and the Lord will be there. And along with others who know him, whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, that says it all. God's there, and his children are there. Now, what I've done thus far, or what John has done thus far in the text, is describe a city, the New Jerusalem, that rests on the new earth. We're told of its dimensions and its beauty, which boggles the mind and staggers the imagination. We're told the Lord is there and his children are there. Now one question's left. What will we do there? That's the question I've been asked the most. Nobody asked me where it is. They assume that it's out there beyond the galaxies. They don't ask me who's going to be there. They assume the Lord's there and his children. But what everybody wants to know is, what are we going to do there? Are we going to be sitting on a cloud strumming a harp? What happens? Well, that takes us into chapter 22. And we need to look at the first five verses. Verse 1 says, he showed me a pure river of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Huh? You get sick there? We'll talk about that. And there was no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there's no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, let me pick out three things that are in this passage. This passage could be reduced to three things. Number one is the water of life. Number two is the tree of life. And number three is fellowship with the Lord. Now let me talk about those three things. Pay attention. This gets as close to anything I know as to telling us what we do. Okay? Verse one. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. All right, so we got the water of life and the tree of life. Now, what does the water of life represent? Well, according to John, and he's the author of Revelation, when he wrote the gospel, the water of life was what? Eternal life. So perhaps this is going to say to us, we're going to enjoy eternal life in the eternal city. Then he says, that proceeds from the throne of God. And in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Now verse 1 talks about the water of life, and verse 2 talks about the tree of life. And it straddles the river. Now that is possible. Maybe the river is narrow, or maybe there are two trees involved. But at any rate, the picture is of a tree that's straddling a river. Now what does that tell us? It has fruit. We're going to eat in heaven. Remember the Lord's table? And he says, I will not eat of the vine, the fruit of the vine, until I eat it again with you in the kingdom. We're going to eat. Now, I think that's something to look forward to. There are 12 fruits. Do you like to eat? That's asking a dumb question, isn't it? Well, I submit to you, we're going to have a feast like we've never had before. We're going to eat fruit. From matter of fact, verse 2 says, it bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. So there's just going to be great, great fruit. You like fruit? Didn't say anything about veggies. Just fruit. At any rate, I submit to you, we're going to eat. Then it says, and this is odd, verse 2, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Huh. Is there going to be sickness in heaven? No. He clearly says that. There's none of that. Well, then why do we have to have leaves that are for healing? Well, the word healing may be the key here. That word is the Greek word from which we get the English word, therapeutic. And some have suggested that this is nothing more than health giving. So it's not that it's healing so much as it's keeping you healthy. But we're going to eat and we're going to be healthy. Trust me, I'm looking forward to that. A glorified body that eats. Now, how good can it get? Pardon my grammar. All right, that's what we're going to do in heaven, but there's more. Pick up at verse 3. There'll be no more curse, which means there'll be no more disease and sickness, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and the servants shall serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Do you know that in heaven you're going to have a tattoo on your face or your forehead? Now, why does he say that? Do you remember earlier in the book, as in chapter 13, some people had the mark of the beast? Well, we're going to have the mark of the Lord, meaning we belong to him. And there's no night there. There's no need for a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, I submit to you that we're going to see him face to face. That speaks of fellowship. Now, the Bible tells us that all of the Godhead is in Jesus Christ in terms of the body. So perhaps the face we're going to see is the face of the Lord. But be that as it may, it clearly, face to face is an expression that speaks of fellowship. It clearly says we're going to serve him, verse 3. And the last part of verse 5 says we're going to reign and rule with him. They're going to be kings in the kingdom of the New Jerusalem. So you want a list of things we're going to do? Here they are. You're going to eat. You're going to have fellowship with the Lord. You're going to serve in some capacity. And you are going to rule and reign if you've been faithful to the end. So, as servants, we will serve. We'll not be idle. And we won't serve to the point that we're exhausted. This is going to be enjoyable. As followers, we will have fellowship. And as rulers, we will rule. Now, that's as close as I can come to telling you about heaven. Other than everything I've told you tonight, I don't know anything about heaven, anything else. So to sum it up, I can tell you this. In eternity, believers will serve the Lord in his presence in the New Jerusalem, which will be a very large, beautiful city. Now, I didn't answer all your questions, did I? I didn't answer all of my questions. I'd like a little more explanation of what does serve mean. Would that be nice? One fellow who's written an extensive book on heaven speculates. Now, what I'm about to say is speculation. Is that you will be doing there what you enjoy doing here. Does that mean I get to teach? Ooh! That's scary. You want me to teach the book of Romans when Paul is sitting in the audience? Ooh! That's scary. Now, I don't know what it means to serve. I just know whatever it means, we're going to enjoy it. Serving can be fun if you're doing it from the heart. But I'm going to tell you there's two other things this all says to me. Now I want to conclude by talking about those two. You know what this does for me? When I look at this passage, I'm not given all the information that I want, but I'm given just enough information to make me homesick. That's home. Right? Do you ever long to be there? I guess when life gets tough, and by the way, let me tell you, the older you get, the tougher it gets. Old age was not meant for the faint of heart. You got aches and pains and squeaks. But I tell you this, the more you experience the tough times here, you look for being up there. Amen? Amen. Amen. There are times when I say, even so come, Lord, now. I'm tired of this. That was a little 5-year-old girl that spent her first night away from home. She'd never been away from home before. But she went to spend it with a little friend. And the mother of her little friend noticed that after several hours, she was very clearly getting homesick. And so she said to the little five-year-old, "Are you homesick?" And she said, "No, ma'am, I'm here sick." "I'm sick of being here and I'm ready to go home." But there's one more thing I want to tell you. We're given just enough information to encourage us to endure. Now I want to explore this for just a minute. It's going to take a second, so bear with me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Now, if I had the time and we could read that passage, we'd discover that in the context, there is discouragement because of the pressure encountered in service. So what he's saying in that passage is, don't be discouraged. Don't lose heart in serving the Lord. Then he gives two reasons why you should not be discouraged. The first is because there's inward renewal. I'm going to quote him again. "Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." So, though the external is decaying and dying, the internal does not lose heart. It is renewed. It is re-energized. It's revitalized. And I can testify, I'm telling you, the external is perishing, but the internal is getting gooder and gooder. Now, here's my question. What does the believer have to do to experience the renewal? Well, Paul goes on in that passage to answer that. He said there were two reasons you shouldn't get discouraged. The first is that the inward man is being renewed. The second, well, let me quote him. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." In other words, the afflictions which are contributing to the perishing of the outward man are themselves working to bring eternal glory to us. Or to put it real short, sweet, and simple, afflictions now work and produce glory later. Or as he says in Romans 8, "If we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him." But now listen to what this verse says. Our afflictions now. Are you going through some hard times? Well, as compared to what I told you today, those afflictions are light and temporary. But the glory is heavy and eternal. Now, we get it all upside down. We think our trials are heavy and going to last long and they're never going to be over. As compared to what we gain, if we respond properly, they are light and short-lived. So, what does the believer do to obtain renewal now and reward later? He goes on to say, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." What I've done tonight is describe to you what is not seen now, but will be seen later. And what I'm telling you is the reality of what that is later should prevent us from getting discouraging now. So, in order to not lose heart, in order to be renewed, we must not look at things seen. We must look at things not seen. And the Greek word translated seen means to contemplate. Matter of fact, this is not just a momentary glance. It is a fixed gaze upon something we can't even see yet. So Paul explains, for the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. The things seen include affliction that lasts only for a time. The things not seen are glory and rewards, and they are eternal. In other words, as we make that which is not seen eternal rewards, our goal, we are renewed and refreshed. We faint not. We fight on, because we know that as soon as this is over, we will be rewarded throughout all eternity for persevering now. A missionary concluded a meeting in a small village by asking the Christians to share their favorite passage of Scripture. Most quoted some salvation verse, but one elderly man stood to his feet and said his favorite verse in the Bible is, "It came to pass." He then explained that when sickness came, it encouraged him to know that it would pass. And that when trouble came, he knew it wouldn't last forever. Now, I want you to put that in your pocket and take it home. Whatever's happening, I want you to remember, and this too shall come to pass. So focus on what we will gain later instead of what we are suffering now. And that is one of the solutions to encouragement. Robert Louis Stevenson tells of an old man who worked in a cow barn. Can you imagine how that smelled? Someone asked him how he could go in and day out, and he responded, "He that has something beyond need never weary." According to the Apostle Paul, the great truth that prevented discouragement from the yuck and muck of this life was that there is something beyond awaiting for us, the new Jerusalem resting on the new earth, where we will have fellowship with God, eat the best tasting food we've ever had in our lives, have joy in serving the Lord, and if we're faithful, rule and reign with him forever. So Henry David Thoreau said, "Read not the times, read the eternity." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this small glimpse of what it's going to be like. And help us to focus on that and not just the trouble we've seen and the trouble we're experiencing now. Give us the grace, Father, to not be discouraged in service, but to be encouraged because of what we will see and experience later. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.